56 of our people are in Russia. One of our Sunday school classes this morning is not here because they're at Oak Cliff Bible Church, worshiping the Lord and serving down there in another part of our city. Tomorrow morning, hundreds and hundreds of children will pack this building, and several dozen of us will be involved in helping them in our vacation Bible school this coming week. It's marvelous, isn't it, to see the ways in which the Lord is extending His kingdom through this place. Some of you will heed Bill Dotson's call this morning and find out more about the Juvenile Detention Center. Some of you will participate this week as one of 500 or more people in our congregation each week who give an hour or more to some ministry in the city of Dallas. 500 a week. Surely the Lord is doing marvelous things as we see the extension of the transforming presence of His kingdom from this place, and we do rejoice in all of that. Sometimes, though, doesn't it make you wonder a little bit about yourself? Sometimes you hear these stories of what people are doing, and sometimes we read a passage like we just read from the book of Acts, and we think, what does the normal Christian life look like? What's an ordinary Christian to be like? I mean someone like me, someone who has to pay the bills and pay the mortgage, and someone who has to worry about raising kids and then raising grandkids, and someone who's got all the pressures and the real world situations upon them. Someone who faces the reality of a dear one who is sick and very ill. What in the midst of all of the normal things of our lives, what in the midst of all of that is my life as a Christian to look like? What is the normal Christian life? Is the normal Christian life running off to Russia for a couple of weeks? Well, maybe it is. Maybe we need to run off to Russia for a couple of weeks in order to find out more of what the normal Christian life is all about. But surely we should also be able to discover it right here. But as we read in these passages in the early chapters of the book of Acts, as we've been doing now for several weeks, it sometimes is overwhelming to see what it is that these Christians in these pages, in this portion of history, church history, how they saw themselves. If I really take Christ seriously, if I take God seriously in my life, how will my life be different? In what ways, after all, will my life look like the lives of people in these pages? Some are fearful. Some of us in this room this morning, if we were honest, are fearful that if we trust the Lord to do what He wants with my life, He's going to send me off to Bunga Bunga land. Or maybe He'll make me sell all I possess and eat roots and berries for the next 20 years. The problem with the book of Acts is that it doesn't, at least at first blush, give us much comfort to think differently. These Christians had a great deal expected of them. A great deal was normal to them, which could hardly be described as normal to us. Acts is filled with a cavalcade of Christian stars, leaving home and hearth. Extraordinary people wondering about a nation about the size of the state of New Jersey with little thought for tomorrow, or for that matter, little thought for much of anything about this world, it would appear. They heal the sick with a word. They preach boldly to thousands. They defy political authorities. They get stoned to death while crying out for the forgiveness of the ones stoning them. They have mighty prayer meetings which shake the room, and they seem ready to leap tall buildings with a single bound. Whereas, by comparison, most of us Christians feel like the birthday card that I received last month from Nancy, my assistant, who knows me, I'm afraid, altogether too well. This birthday card pictures a rather rumpled and crumply and somewhat grumpy, it would appear, older man, unshaven by a couple days. He's standing on a window ledge with a red cape flowing out the back, and there's an equally sort of grumpy and grumbly lady behind him, looking over her shoulder at him as he's standing at the window ledge. The caption down here says, "Superman in his later years." And Superman is speaking here, and he says, "Dang, now where was I going?" You know, most of us, I think, feel more like this version of Superman than some spiritual Superman who has it all together and is just having the most wonderful time with his or her Christian life. Yet what are we to expect from our normal Christian lives? The apostles lived at extraordinary times, an extraordinary place, very unusual circumstances. The church was being founded. The opposition was obvious and real. Our times are different, to be sure. There's little opposition of the kind that they experienced. Christians are, after all, today really a part of the establishment. There's much more material prosperity which we enjoy. There are, to be sure, fewer miracles to enhance the testimony of God's people today. And there certainly is much less of a sense of mission. But I would propose to you that as we look at a passage like we've just read, that the differences between these Christians and us are to be more a matter of degree than of kind. That is to say, we are like these believers, or we should be, and that our dissimilarities, while they are important to note, and there are some, are not to lull us into a sleepy, kind of comfortable Christianity. Now, Acts 9 makes this point in a very interesting way by contrasting our lives with the life of someone who surely is quite different than all of us, the Apostle Paul, or, as he was still called here by his Jewish name, Saul. Certainly, there couldn't be a person who is more unlike us. A Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, a citizen of two countries, a cultural elitist, a religious snob, a man of unusually vast education with large portions of the Old Testament memorized. Perhaps you've seen pictures of Hasidic Jews that live in, say, Brooklyn, in large Jewish ghettos there. The unusual dress, the unusual hats, the very unusual way the hair comes down from the ears, the unusual beards. I would propose to you that these people are as remote from us culturally as Saul would be remote from us culturally. And yet I would also propose to you that the difference is really a matter of, as I've said, degree more than of kind. And I think that this is true in three ways. In other words, I want to propose to you from this passage in the book of Acts three ways in which Paul's life demonstrates to us that which is not unusual for us as Christians, but that which should be the norm for us as Christians. The first is this: the normal Christian life is a life of talk. It is a life of talk about Christ. After his conversion on the Damascus Road, Saul is prayed for by a man named Ananias. We pick that up in chapter 9, verse 18. Immediately it says, as he was being prayed for, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and then note verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He was literally light struck by Christ on the road to Damascus. He fell down as a dead man. Ananias finds him later after he's led by his friends into the city of Damascus. He prays for him. Scales fall from his eyes. He gets up. He's baptized. He eats some food. And then it says, at once he began to speak about Christ. At once he began to talk about that which he knew and that which he had experienced. And I want to propose to you that in the book of Acts, as we have seen right from the very beginning, that the normal Christian life is a life that is characterized by speaking about that which we know about Christ. One could understand if Ananias and some of the other brothers tried to calm Saul down a little. Saul, wait a minute. I know you're excited. Great things have just happened, but you better be quiet a little bit, Saul. Saul, hold on just a minute. You need to go to the witnessing Sunday school class where you will learn how to give a witness before you speak. Saul, don't open your mouth. For heaven's sakes, you'll embarrass us. You can imagine people thinking that, if not saying it. But verse 20 says that he immediately begins to speak about Jesus as God's Son. And I would propose to you that that is a summary of what the speeches in the book of Acts are all about, as we've seen already from the very beginning of the book of Acts. There are four things that characterize speech about Christ in the book of Acts. One, he is God's Son, divine Son. Two, men killed him. Three, God raised him from the dead. And four, he is right now sitting at God's right hand in the place of authority in heaven. And that's a summary, really, of what Paul was saying when he said Jesus is God's Son. But surely the Apostle Paul said these things with a kind of earnest and deep conviction. He wasn't giving a theological lecture. He was giving a statement about what was going on in his own life. So it probably came out something like this: I now know what I didn't know before, that Jesus is God's divine Son. Yes, I killed him. I participated in his death, even as I participated in the death of those who are his followers. But God raised him from the dead and has given him new life, and I now know something of that new life. And God has seated him at the right hand of his own authority, where I saw him and where I now know he rules heaven and earth. You see how the Apostle Paul's testimony about Christ, his speaking about Christ, flowed probably immediately out of his own experience. And while his experience of the risen Christ is different than ours, we don't see the risen Christ in the same way he did. We don't see him being seated at God's right hand in the same way that Saul did. Nevertheless, the presence of the resurrected Christ by his Spirit is with us, in us, among us. And therefore, something of that same reality that Paul had and knew should be ours. And if it isn't, then we're not normal. And it should be evidenced, perhaps first, by our speaking. Some say talk is cheap. Some even say that Christians should witness with their lives more than with their speech, and that because talk is so cheap, we must be careful that we walk the walk before we talk the talk. Well, I don't necessarily disagree with the emphasis there, that surely our lives must match up with the speech that we say about Christ. That is true, but it's really a given in the book of Acts that that's true. And what is clearly there before us from the beginning to the end of this incredible book, as we're going to continue to see, is that those who came to be Christians could not stop talking about that which they had seen and heard and experienced themselves. Which is to say that real talk is not cheap. Real talk is immediately conjoined with a reality of experience that makes me live a different way. Talk that is true about the true nature of the world and man and God, that talk gives shape and verbal, as it were, configuration to reality, and therefore it is not cheap. It is true, really true. And it's not, therefore, a picture preference, if you see what I mean. It's not that it's true for you, but maybe for somebody else, they believe in a different truth. Speech about Christ is true speech about the reality of what is. And the Christian church today has somehow fallen game to the notion of relativism in all of our thinking, which is to say, well, yes, the faith I believe in is true. It's true. Yes, it's true. But you have your truth, too. And who am I to criticize you? After all, it's a democracy, and you have every right to what you want to believe in. And in that wide line of thinking, we have severely mitigated, decreased, deadened, dulled the sharp edge of Christian truth in the world. Well, everybody's sort of a Christian, aren't they? I mean, if you're not Jewish, you're a Christian, right? Wrong. There is a demarcation. There is a separation. And we do nobody on either side of that separation any favors by blurring the line. And I'm not always saying it's absolutely 100% sure to know who is and who isn't. That is God's business. I agree with that. But dear friends, the normal Christian life will mean that I will speak the truth about Him in some way in my life. Even though sometimes that talk may be misunderstood, even though sometimes that talk may run into the face of opposition, as did happen here. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take prisoners back to the chief priests?" In other words, Saul was misunderstood. He spoke into the face of opposition, but neither of those things kept him from speaking. And that's the point. So many of us shrink back from speaking. Oh, I can't say it clearly enough. I won't be able to answer all their questions. Oh, people will say, well, what do you mean about Christ? What about Buddha? And what about this? And what about that? And what about the Muslim God? And I'll be flooded with questions. I won't know what to say. The normal Christian life is speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't mean you get all jacked up with some emotional high before you speak. It means that the words themselves have reality and power to them. You see this in that Paul's speaking, just in this passage, is described in three ways. First, and then quite quickly, it's described as powerful in verse 22. Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Powerful speech. Now, I want you to believe that even if all you can do is squeak out, "Jesus is God's Son," that could be very powerful. You see, it's not your power that makes the difference. It's not the power of your magnificent testimony, eloquently given, that makes the difference. It is rather that God has promised to conjoin His power with the truth of truthful words spoken about Christ. And so often, any of us who don't consider ourselves wonderful, bold evangelists, no Billy Grahams here, but we walk into a situation, even fearful, even concerned, even uncertain, and we squeak out a few words, and we find later that God has used those few words. Because, dear friend, it isn't you who's powerful. It's the Word of God. And that leads on to the other things that we can say about Paul's speech here. It was fearless. Verse 27, last part of verse 27, how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of the Lord. And then it's also bold, verse 28, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Fearless and bold speech grows as we see the power of speech about Christ. In other words, the best possible way to grow in your ability to not be so fearful about talking about Christ and to be bolder about it is to see the power of it in a life. Which means call up Bill Dotson and go with him to the juvenile detention center. Yes, take a class here at the church where you can learn more effectively how to speak of what faith you have. Speech is the vehicle of extending the kingdom. It is. There's no way around it. And the Word of God is powerful to do that, which is far beyond our own abilities to do. Now, I have just finished one point in a three-point sermon, and it is time to end. How many of you give me 5 minutes to go on and make two more points? How many oppose? Okay, the ayes have it. The normal Christian life is a life of speech about Christ. Secondly, and much more briefly, the normal Christian life will not be easy. In fact, it may even involve opposition. Look at verses 23 and 24. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him into a basket through an opening in the wall. Imagine speaking so boldly that you would be the object not only of murderous threats, but of actual murder attempts, and that you are so much in danger that your friends have to smuggle you out of Dallas in the trunk of a car. But again, the difference between Paul and us is, or should be, a matter of degree, not of kind. How thankful we are to live in a society where free speech about anything, including our faith, is protected. But dear friends, whether it's a society in which free speech is protected or not, be aware of the fact that opposition in some form is normal when the speech is true and effective. Which may mean not that you're murdered, but that you might experience a certain form of social isolation, or you might be blocked in professional advancement. Or perhaps certain invitations that used to come your way no longer come your way. Did you see the 60 Minutes special on David Robinson a couple weeks ago? The San Antonio Spurs, a basketball player, this marvelous, beautiful African-American man who was a very fine man and then late in his life to date became a Christian. And in the interview, they ask him, now that you're a born-again Christian, and they always say that in the interview with a little bit of twist of cynicism in it, don't they? Now that you're born again, are you fearful that you're going to lose some endorsements? And Mr. Robinson said in the most wonderful and straightforward way, well, I might. In fact, I probably will. But you know what? It doesn't matter, he said, because I have been endorsed by the King of Heaven. The normal Christian life is a life in which there is going to be opposition of some kind. Third, the normal Christian life is a life of affirming my solidarity with and taking responsibility for my Christian brothers and sisters. Look at verses 26 and 27. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them of how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Saul goes to Jerusalem. The disciples get word of the fact that Saul, the arch enemy of the church, is in their city, and he wants to get with them. He wants to have a Bible study with them. He wants to have a prayer meeting with them. And the disciples say, yeah, sure. And Barnabas, in the language here, actually suggests, takes Saul, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and brings him with him into where the disciples are meeting. And he makes an introduction which is necessary for Paul to have acceptance among them. We would say today, he stood up for Paul, even when others doubted him. He verbally attested to what had happened to Paul. In other words, Barnabas put his own credibility on the line in order to establish the credibility of his Christian brother. And I want to suggest to you that that is the normal way in which our relationships in the body of Christ should work. That I am willing to put my credibility on the line to affirm the fact that you are my sister or you are my brother. And in the context of what we've been saying, that will often happen in the face of a certain degree of opposition, which will cost me something, and a certain degree of speech about Christ, which is in the process of being misunderstood. And in that ambiguous situation, where it would be so easy to just pull back, the normal Christian life is one of stepping forward and putting my arm around my brother and sister and saying, "Brother, sister, let's walk through this one together." That's normal. So this is a description of the normal Christian life we get from Saul's own experience. A life of speaking about Christ. A life of some opposition that speaking will cause. And a life of affirming my solidarity with and taking responsibility for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Normal Christian living may lead, in God's providence, to a wonderful time of peace in the church. The last verse or so here. Then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. A wonderful time of peace in the church. When it appears as if great amounts of dangerous opposition subsided. But just one chapter earlier, at the beginning of chapter 8, we read this. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. What is normal? Is a time of peace normal? Or is a time of danger in the church normal? My answer, based on God's word, is this. Normal is what God, in His providence, has given us for today. That's normal. But whether or not it is a time of peace, or whether or not it is a time of great danger in the church in both situations is to be characterized in these three ways: by speech about Christ from Christians, by some degree of opposition, sometimes dangerous and overt, sometimes subtle and covert, and by my standing together with my brothers and sisters and all those in every place in this city and in this world who name the name of Christ. What's normal? Normal is living an Acts kind of lifestyle in the midst of what God has sovereignly and providentially given us today, whatever that is. And to be sure, in some ways, it would be easier if the times were harder, because if the times were harder, we would know more readily our need for Christ, and we would cry out to Him, and I dare tell you that this church would only be a quarter of the size it is now. But that quarter might be strong, very strong, culture-changing strong, world-changing strong. So in some ways, the greater danger isn't when there's a time of danger. The greater danger is when there's a time of peace. But either way, ask yourself what characterizes your life as normal. Do you speak simply and straightforwardly about Christ? Do you experience some reality of opposition? And do you stand with and for your brothers and sisters?